You're listening to the ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. Here's Greg Mott.
If you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 2. It's great. This weekend is a wonderful weekend. And I know a lot of the men and many of the women as well will agree with me on this. It's a great weekend because college football started this weekend. It's an awesome weekend because you get to turn on the TV and see different games and some teams that you don't even really like, and you're still watching the game because it's just the football about college. There's something special about college football. People always ask, do you like pro better than college? I like college better than pro. I like on campus. I like the drums. I like, you know, all of the people in the same color, the alumni, the student section, all of those things. It's great when you think about on a college campus in this spot, all of this is happening. There's something in us that loves the camaraderie of all of that. Well, I like not only college football, I just like college campuses. If we drive through a town and there's a campus in that town that I've heard of and I haven't seen, well, then I'll pull off the road and I'll drive through the campus to be able to see the campus and take a look and see, well, what do the buildings look like and who went here and what's the thing that they're really known for? Is it sporting events? Is it academics? Is it history? What is it? Well, I got to go to a college campus this past summer and it was amazing. I got there and I was so excited because this was a campus that was built for God's people to learn how to be pastors. This was a campus built for the church. The motto of this campus was for Christ and the church. When they founded it in the very beginning, they said all knowledge without Christ is in vain. It was one of the three campuses that was built way back when to train people. To train people to go in and to be ministers within the church. So I was excited about it. It was a great thing for me to go. I walked into one of the gates and it had a gate that you'd walk into the campus and it had over the quote of it was, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." John chapter 8 verse 32. It was a gate dedicated to the man that wrote the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." There was another gate that has a pelican that it's showing her feeding her young by pecking at her own breast. And it's a symbol of Christ that Christ gave of himself to feed us. So I'm walking on this campus and I'm thinking, man, this is a great place. The whole theme of the campus, you'll see over a lot of the different gates, the Latin word veritas, which means truth, meaning divine truth. Over the main gate, it had a spot that it said, "Open ye these gates that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in." Veritas. Divine truth. But as I walked on the campus of Harvard, I wondered if something had changed. As I walked through the campus of Harvard, Yale, I didn't go to, and Princeton, I didn't go to either, that were made to put preachers into pulpits to stand with God's word, I wondered if something had changed. Had there been a drift? Had there been a drift in what was seen in 1636 to be the main point? I would say, yes, there has been a drift. That instead of God being God, knowledge is God, education is God. Instead of the Bible being lifted up as the highest and greatest book of the world, other books begin to supersede the Bible. And man began to take the place of God, and knowledge began to take the place over of other books, taking the place over the Bible. And you walk on the campus now and you wonder, what happened? I see the gates. I read the history. I know the purpose, but what happened? See, what can happen in Christian organizations, Christian universities, Christian charities, is there can be a drift. You look at many, many organizations, Christian organizations, be it church, denomination, philanthropic, whatever it is. You look, what are they like from their beginning, their inception, and what are they like 100 years later? And you will often see a drift. And the drift happens for the ship when the anchor is no longer held to. When the anchor is no longer held to, the ship will drift. And so as we've been talking about what is Houston's First Baptist Church, what's our identity? What are we supposed to be about? That's what the past 3 weeks have been on. What are we supposed to be about? And we're continuing on with it. To be a relevant, spent 3 weeks on that. Biblical, going to spend a couple weeks on that. Community, going to spend 3 weeks on that. And the way we're going to look at that is not by just me coming up with a bunch of new ideas. We're turning to say, what does the book of Acts say? is relevant? Is that really true? Or does that really not mean anything? And then we looked at Paul, and we looked at Pentecost, and we looked at Philip, and we saw that they were seeking to reach their culture. They were seeking to be relevant, significant for the matters at hand, important, apropos, appropriate, significant, relevant. But if we seek to be relevant, or we seek to be a community of believers, and we don't stand biblical, we will drift. We will drift. This is the anchor, and so we're going to look this morning at the anchor. And I'm going to show you in the beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter declares, and when he declares, all he does is point right back to this word. He points right back to this word. We do not want to drift. Houston's First Baptist Church is a relevant, biblical community. What does biblical mean? A relevant biblical community. Biblical means that we are fully embracing the beliefs and values revealed in the Bible as true, eternal, and life-changing. We are fully embracing the beliefs and values revealed in the Bible as true, as eternal, and as life-changing. So yes, we want to be relevant. Yes, we want to step forward in our culture. We don't want to be like I was last week with the 1800s costume. But to be able to step forward and say we're relevant, but we've got to be biblical. And to be biblical is to embrace these values and to embrace what this is. And that's what Peter's going to do. The first message I gave you on relevant was the beginning of Acts chapter 2. The first message I'm going to give you on biblical by design is the next half, next portion of Acts chapter 2. Let's look in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. This is after the Holy Spirit has come on Pentecost. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. As you suppose, it is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Let's stop for just a second. The Holy Spirit has come down on the day of Pentecost. It's perfect timing. It's the right moment. It's saying that Jews, you're celebrating the law. Christians, you're going to live in the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, not by the law. And so there's a celebration of that. And they begin to speak in tongues that they hear the dialect of their own language. And people say, those guys must be drunk, because relevant is often misunderstood. And they say, they must be drunk. And Peter stands up and he says, guys, let me tell you what's going on. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, 9 in the morning was because in the Jewish tradition, you could eat bread in the morning and you could eat meat in the evening, but you could only drink wine along with meat. So he's saying there's no way that these guys are drunk. That would go against everything that we believe and have been taught. And here we are at 9 in the morning. It's not going to happen. Something else is going on. Listen to me, he says. What is going on is there's a new day coming. There's a new day coming. And there's biblical boldness. God uses people who use God's word. God uses people who use God's word. Biblical boldness. Peter is going to step forward and he's going to say, let me tell you what's happening. And he's going to point all the way back to a guy named Joel. And when he points back to Joel, he is saying, you know what? There's going to be biblical boldness. Because God uses people who use God's word. Now, before we jump into Joel, let's think about Peter for just a second. You remember Peter? You remember Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 and following? A little girl comes up to him and says, aren't you the one that was with Jesus? No, 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 wasn't me, wasn't me. Little girl, little servant girl, scares Peter off. Happens 3 times till finally cock-a-doodle-doo, Peter, what's up with you? And so Peter is a fraidy cat. Peter is a scaredy cat. Peter is nervous. He's knocking in his boots. He's having girls, little girls come up to him and say, aren't you the one? He's not standing bold at all. He's running and hiding. And now this same Peter stands forward and declares, men of Israel, men of Jerusalem, listen to me. You need to hear what I'm about to say. What happened to that guy? The Holy Spirit happened to that guy. The Holy Spirit of God indwelled his heart. The Bible began to be the Old Testament in his day. He began to grab that, and he grabbed onto it. Peter's resource was the Holy Spirit, and Peter stood on the Word of God. And that is what it means to be a strong church. And that is what it means to be a strong Christian. It's to be able to have the resource and the plan of God. A strong church and a Christian and a strong Christian trust in the resource of the Holy Spirit and in God's Word. Those two aspects of trust, when you trust in the Holy Spirit of God and that the Holy Spirit indwells your life and that's your resource over sin, not your education, not your experience, not who you know, not how old, not how young, the Holy Spirit of God in you. And then you grasp onto this word, and that's the place where church does not drift. That's the place where a Christian does not drift. And this man, Peter, was a fraidy cat previously, and here he is now proclaiming it because God uses people who use God's word. That's who he uses. And if not, there will be a drift. There'll be lots of great ideas, maybe some neat little catchphrases, but it won't be the true word of God. And Peter stands forward boldly proclaiming the word. Do you ever find it interesting, the Old Testament saints' sins versus the New Testament saints' sins? Old Testament saints, they're murdering, adultery, all sorts of terrible stuff. New Testament saints' sins, they get in a couple fights, but they don't kill anybody. There's not any adultery stuff. What happened? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit of God indwelling a heart. And so Peter steps forward bold as a new man with the Word of God right there. And we must do the same. We must do the same. If you're not trusting in the Holy Spirit in your heart, you will drift. That's not charismatic. That's biblical. If you're not trusting in the Word of God and standing on His Word, not just reading it every once in a while because that's just a habit, but trusting on it, seeking it, devouring it, taking it, reading it, and holding this thing true. Sometimes when I finish reading my Bible, I'll kiss it because I love it so much. This is the foundation that holds things together. And if relevant, biblical community. Why is biblical in the middle? Because we like relevant better? No, because it holds it all together. And if biblical is not in between father, biblical, spouse, it's going to fall apart. If it's not in between wife, biblical, mom, if it's not grandmother, biblical, retired lady, if it's not in the center of that, it's going to fall apart. And so Joel is what Peter takes. And it's interesting what happens in Joel. Look, if you would, in verse 17. This is from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And this is what it says. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That means the Gentiles are also going to be a part of the kingdom of God. So your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Now keep in mind, this is 7 weeks after the crucifixion resurrection of Jesus. So they've seen an earthquake. They've seen the sky go dark on the cross. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. Verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great day of the glorious Lord. They might look back and think, whoa, I remember when that happens. Verse 21, I love it. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's a big chunk in Joel. What of that happened actually in Acts chapter 2 that Peter's alluding to? Only one thing happened on that day of Pentecost. And it's the part where it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's the only part of this prophecy that came true in this spot. So why is Peter quoting this prophecy? Peter is quoting this prophecy because it's what's called a signal prophecy. It's a prophecy that is a signal that something different is coming. There's a new chapter. Let me give you this illustration. You go to a baseball game. You walk into Minute Maid Park. You get your hot dog. You get your nachos. You sit down at your seat. There's baseball happening. They're hitting the ball. There's batting practice. The pitchers are warming up. People are stretching. It's on a baseball field. somebody comes out and sings the national anthem, and they sing it, and everybody claps, and then somebody comes out and throws the first pitch. September 13th, I'm going to get to do that. That's going to be a lot of fun for me. HFBC night, you can come, and I'll throw out the first pitch. If I throw a ball, y'all still cheer for me, okay, and be proud of me anyway. But I'm going to do my best to throw a strike. And so it's going to be a great thing. And so I'll throw out the first pitch. We'll sing the national anthem. And then something will happen that will be a signal that everything is about to change. The umpire will stand up and say, play ball. And when he says play ball, there's no more preachers walking out on the pitcher's mound. Junction Jack, the big rabbit costume guy, is not running around on the field anymore. There's nobody singing anything. There's no VIP standing around. It is play ball time. It's a signal that everything is about to change. And Peter steps forward and he says, there's a signal. Everything is about to change. The Holy Spirit will now indwell you. Jesus is now not a Messiah we're looking forward to. It's a Messiah we're looking back to. It's not one who's coming. It's one who has come and is coming again. It's a signal that everything is going to be different. There's going to be an old covenant and a new covenant. Everything changes. So Peter says in the first days of the New Testament church, oh, we're going to be relevant, and you're going to hear it in your language. We're going to speak a fluent teenager. But as we speak it, we're going to stand on God's word. And as we stand on God's word, we're going to stand on the signal that everything has changed and God is doing something in our heart. We're going to speak a fluent senior adult. We're going to speak it, but it's going to go in a way that we say there's a signal that the Holy Spirit now dwells in our hearts. And so we walk with Jesus in that. Everything has changed when Acts chapter 2 hits. See, standing on the Bible, hear me clearly, is not standing against change. It's standing against drift. There's a difference in change and in drift. College students at Harvard don't use slide rules anymore, nor should they. But there's a difference in change and drift. Nobody pulled up to this church in a horse-drawn carriage today. Pulled up in a car. There's a difference in change and drift. Everybody's really grateful for air conditioning that we're sitting in at this moment. But our first church didn't have it. There's a difference in change and in drift. And Joel signifies there's a change. And Peter says, but there is no drift. There is no drift. He kicks into the next little section. Let's look at verse 25. Verse 22 through 25 basically says, Jesus has come. You've nailed him to the cross. Let's pick up in verse 24. But God has raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That little phrase there, the agony of death, is interesting because it's actually birth pains. Why would they say agony of death in the Greek is actually birth pains? What that means is this: Jesus' death was the birth of a resurrected life. The tomb for Christ was the womb for the New Testament church and for the believer to be indwelled. So death pangs for Jesus, or death, agony of death, was actually birth pangs for the new church. Now let's look at what happens in verse 25. David said this about him. This is Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, but will fill me with the presence of joy in your presence. Brothers, I tell you this with confidence, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Peter steps forward and says, you know what? This prophecy in Psalm 16, it wasn't about David. And everybody went, it wasn't? Because this has been a confusing prophecy for them. They had no clear interpretation for them in the Judaism scholarship in that time, or the prophecy we'll get to in just a minute of Psalm 110. They didn't know what it was. And Peter steps forward and he says, you know what? That thing that we just talked about with Joel, there's a new day coming. And the new day is this. Jesus Christ is who that is about. The sun is rising on a new day. And it's Jesus, not David. The sun's rising. It's a new day. It's a New Testament church. It's a new covenant. And one day it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But the sun is rising on this new day, and it is not David. It's Jesus. Can you see these Jewish folks in Jerusalem hearing all this? So that's what Joel is about. I heard it my whole life. So that's Psalm 16. I knew David had died. I know I've been to his tomb. I've seen it. I've heard about it. So that wasn't about David. No, that was about Jesus. See, Peter is so smart, just as Paul was last week. Peter is relevant. He's relevant in quoting Old Testament prophets and kings. Did you see what happened last week compared to this week? Paul quoted, standing in Athens, he said, O men of Athens, Acts 17, verse 22. Peter stepped forward, Acts 2, verse 22. O men of Israel, Paul, O men of Athens, and he quoted Greek poets that had written a hymn to Zeus. Peter steps forward, O men of Israel, and he quotes Old Testament prophet and Old Testament king. Peter was relevant. Paul was relevant. And he connected in those ways. He was relevant. He was biblical because he knew that they were building a New Testament community. And it would change the face of the earth. So what is it relevant for us to be able to take? Well, maybe the relevant for us would be able to say, well, what does an American president say about the Bible? They quoted a poet. He quoted kings and Old Testament prophets. Abraham Lincoln said it was the best gift God had ever given to man. Woodrow Wilson said the Bible is the word of life. Here and here, biblical and relevant. You will find in it a book of real men and women and the things you have always wondered and troubled about in your life. Relevant. As men always have wondered and been troubled about. And the more you read it, the more it will become plain to you that things that are worthwhile, what things are worthwhile and what things are not. What things make men happy, loyalty, right dealing, speaking the truth, and the things that are guaranteed to make men unhappy, selfishness, cowardice, greed, and everything that is low and mean. When you have read the Bible, you will know what the Word of God is because you will have found it to be the key to your own heart and your own happiness and your own duty. Biblical problem or a proclamation about the Bible. I, therefore, as the President of the United States, do hereby proclaim this year to be the International Year of Bible Reading. I invite all Americans to discover the great inspiration and knowledge that comes through obtaining the thoughtful reading of the Bible. In witness thereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 22nd day of February at the independence of the United States, in the independence of the United States of America. What year was that? 1890? It was actually 1990. That the day of Bible reading, that the year of reading the Bible was proclaimed by George Bush Sr. So in that saying that the Bible is so important, Paul said it by quoting a poet from Greece. Peter said it by quoting Joel and David. I'm saying it by quoting Woodrow Wilson, Abraham Lincoln, and George Bush Sr. to say that this word of God is true. It's true. And these folks sit hearing it in their own language and now hearing Peter step forward and they go, Joel, I'm down with Joel. David, I understand David. And that's all about Jesus? Oh my gosh. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36. Let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter and the other apostles, they said to them, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and all for whom the Lord will call." Let's take a break right there. They get down to this one point, and here's the point. He quotes Joel. He quotes David. And he gets down to this spot and he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus." Why? Because I quoted to you the Old Testament prophecies. "And you crucified both the Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." The Bible cuts to the heart. Men don't stop reading the Bible because the Bible contradicts itself. Men stop reading the Bible because the Bible contradicts them. Men don't stop reading the Bible because the Bible contradicts itself. Men stop reading the Bible because the Bible contradicts them. The Bible cuts to the heart. It could be said like this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "For all scripture is God-breathed and inspired by God and profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands together," stands forever. God's word is God-breathed. Are you going to run a marathon of life without any breath? How did man even get on this planet called Earth? God breathed into Adam. God breathed into Eve. His breath went into a body, and then the life came. And some of us, I'm afraid, are running the marathon of parenting, running the marathon of church, running the marathon of work, running the marathon of bill paying, of trying to do business, of trying to be retired, and we have no oxygen. And some of us just need to go with the oxygen mask of the word and start breathing it in. Sucking this thing in. And you know what will happen? Here's the great news. Not bad news. Great news. It'll cut to your heart. You know what's great about Christianity? Is God tells you when you're wrong. You know how awesome it is? How beautiful it is? How wonderful it is? When you have the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, and you strike out with it, and when you strike out with it, you really strike out literally, but you strike out with it is what I mean. And then you get to see on the other side God's grace. You're going to say dumb things the rest of your life. You're going to do dumb things the rest of your life. Now hopefully it moves from less action and more of kind of a thought, and then you kind of get some self-control, and then the thought, you go, wow, that's a terrible thought. I'm not going to do that. And you don't just live in that all the time. But the Bible, and this is my main point. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. The Bible will cut to your heart and my heart, and there is nothing more gracious than God in doing that. That's so good. It's so wonderful. But I just ask us all, anew, afresh today, have you insulated your heart against the knife of His Word? Have you insulated your heart against the knife, the sword of His Word? Or have you ripped and allowed Him to rip the insulation and to just stand forward with your heart and say, "Lord, cut away. Take what you want out. Put what you want in. It's a new day. Your Spirit lives in me, Jesus. Cut away." But see, if we don't do that, church will become a hobby. Church will become a civic activity. It'll be something you do instead of something you are. And when it's something that you are, you say, "God, cut to my heart." And when you do something wrong, you don't try to shuffle it under the carpet and just get harder hearted. You say, "God, you've pierced my heart. thank you for the grace of Jesus. Christian growth is asking God to reveal sin. And when God reveals sin, you repent and allow Him to be gracious to you. Christian growth is not more knowledge and less heart. Does the Bible cut to your heart? Or have you and have I insulated our heart to protect ourselves against the most gracious, loving person in our lives, Jesus Christ? These people were cut to the heart. And they said, well, what do we do? He says, then Peter calls out, repent and be baptized. Now, does that mean baptism saves you? No. Repent is a plural word. Forgiveness of sin is a plural phrase in the Greek. Repent for the forgiveness of sins go together in the Greek. Baptize is singular. It's apart from the sentence. So it says, repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And then each of you be baptized. So it's not saying baptism saves. It's saying that the grace of Jesus Christ saves when we acknowledge our sin and receive His grace. And it cuts to the heart. In Moscow, there was a theater. And in this theater, the man came forward. And as he came forward, he was in a play called Christ and the Tuxedo. And as he shared his message as Christ in the Tuxedo, it was a sacrilegious play. And as he shared this line he was supposed to share, he was supposed to share out of Matthew chapter 5. He was supposed to read two lines from the Sermon on the Mount and then scream out, give me my tuxedo and top hat. As if to drift from the word, to give me my tuxedo and top hat. He began to read the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's at that point supposed to stop and say, give me my tuxedo and top hat. And everybody's to make a mockery of Jesus at that moment. But he couldn't stop reading. And he kept reading the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And the actors start stomping their feet, coughing their coughs to try to get back on task, get back online. And he reads it and he begins to weep. And finally he remembers a phrase from the Orthodox Church that he went to as a child. And he bows on his knees and in front of this entire theater in Moscow, he says, Lord, remember me when I come into your kingdom. And he basically receives Jesus Christ as his Savior standing on the stage in front of everyone. Because the Bible cuts to the heart. Can God interrupt the script of your life? Can God interrupt the play in which you think that you star in, but He stars in? Peter says, you know what? We can have change, but we can't have drift. Look at what changed, and we'll close up. In verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them. Strong, bold Peter, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message and were baptized and added to the number that day were about 3,000. In Acts 1, verse 15, there's 120 believers. One chapter later, there's 3,120 believers. You think they got a parking problem? 120 to 3,000. It happened. It went forward. It happened in a tremendous way. And he says, save yourself. Come apart from this corrupt generation. Here's the cut to the heart moment as well. Biblical living steps out of the flow of culture. Biblical living steps out of the flow of culture. Now, stepping out of the flow of culture means that things are different. John Piper put it like this in his book, The Glory of Jesus Christ. Is that he is always out of sync with the world and therefore always relevant for the world. If he fit nicely, he would be of little use. The effort to make Jesus of the Bible, so that he fits the spirit of one generation and makes him feeble in the other. Better to let him be what he is, because it is often the offensive side of Jesus we need most. Biblical living is out of step with the flow of culture. Peter reaches and he says, guys, I want to be relevant. I'm going to quote the folks that you would listen to and hear from. We're going to be biblical because you know what? Drift can't take place, because if drift takes place, we're in trouble. Change, but not drift. As I walked around Harvard, I prayed for Harvard. Prayed that there wouldn't be drift. And then as I was preparing for this message, you know what I found? I found an article in the Boston Globe that said that there's 500 students meeting in the Harvard Science Building once a week for praise and worship and Bible study. One man said this. He'd been there since the 1970s. He arrived on this campus. He said, at Harvard, there are probably more evangelicals at this time since the 17th century. And I don't ever think that I've seen a wider range of Christian fellowship activities. Reverend Peter Gomes, religion historian and minister of the university's Memorial Church. Wow. Because you can't keep God out. The thing's called Real Life Boston. And it's students not just from Harvard, but from MIT and all the different universities to be able to come together and say, you know what? This thing is what I need in life. Biblical. Yeah, the MP3 player, but a knife's not a knife without a knife. Sword of the Spirit, the truth of God's Word. Relevant, biblical, community. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2.